Folks, it's nice to see you. Well, you can go and boast today that you've heard two sermons. We've heard Peter's sermon from Acts 2, which was well read. Thanks, Keith. And today we're going to look at that sermon and expound it a little bit and think about what was happening here in Acts 2. So let's pray before we open this passage. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's powerful. We thank you for your spirit that works through that word to change our hearts. Please, Lord, come this morning to do that so that we might hear it and obey it. Amen. When I had a real job, I was working at Sydney Children's Hospital. And I worked at the Sydney Children's Hospital with one other guy, and we ran the computer network at that hospital. And I was working there in 1997. It just occurred to me when I was sitting down there, that was 20 years ago, but there you go. So 20 years ago, I was working at the Sydney Children's Hospital, and the guy that I was working with and I had a computer network of about 300 machines at that time, and we started to make a plan. I know it's hard to believe a government department making a plan, but we started to make a plan because the world was going to change. And so we started to plan how we were going to cope with this change at the hospital. And so we started to think about the best way to do it. And so we were putting a plan together to make sure all our computers would work. And that plan was to aim towards the change that actually the whole world was waiting for. In fact, this change was so big that there were people around the world buying caravans and putting them up in the hills and stocking them up with food to prepare for this change that was coming. And that change was what we would call Y2K. Do you remember Y2K? This bug that was going to take over the world. And so me and this guy that I worked with, we worked really hard to make sure that all our machines were going to be right. So we actually employed contractors to come in and help us test every computer we had, even the biomedical equipment, because, you know, you want to make sure people aren't going to die or anything like that, the machines will keep running, because we were told that things would fall over once the date changed. And so we were employing contracts, and then the computers that we found that were deemed not to be Y2K compliant, we had to get money out of the government to replace all of those. So we were spending thousands and thousands of dollars on this change that was about to hit the world. And we worked hard and we planned for it. So over a 2.5 to 3 year period, we prepared for Y2K. And myself, like many other IT people around the world, didn't really sleep that night. We just partied New Year's Eve all night because what else were you going to do? And the year 2000 came and went. The world was going to change because of a date change. And we were trying to prepare for that. You know, there's a singer by the name of John Mayer, and he's written a song called Waiting for the World to Change. And a couple of the verses go like this. He says, "Me and all my friends, we're all misunderstood. They say we stand for nothing, and there's no way we ever could. Now we see everything that's going wrong with the world and those who lead it. We must feel like we don't have the means to rise above and beat it. So we keep waiting, waiting for the world to change." And here's John Mayer saying that the new generations, they'll figure out a way to change the world. But I don't know about you, but we don't really see it happening, do we? Waiting for that world to change. The last verse of John Mayer's song says, "One day our generation is going to rule the population." So we keep on waiting, waiting for the world to change. Things aren't really changing the way we expect, are they? There might be differences. There might be things that we call progress happening. But what's really changing? I saw an interview with Ridley Scott, who's a Hollywood director, and he directed movies like The Gladiator. And he was in an interview, and he was asked, when you're putting the story and the script together and those kinds of things, when you're doing something for a movie that is set in 180 AD, how do you bring out the characters? How do you help us understand who they are? And Ridley Scott replied, "Well, essentially, people don't change. Their attitudes and thoughts are much the same, so it's not necessarily a difficult thing to do." So what is it that we're waiting to change? What change are we waiting for if things aren't going to change? Well, here in Acts chapter 2, we have a history-breaking incident. We have often stood in awe of what's written here. For those of you who read your Bible, you might read over Acts 2 again. And as Keith read it to us even this morning, we might be thinking, wow, what an awesome thing to see and to hear about. What an awesome thing in history that actually happened here. It's big. Maybe for some of us, when we read these things, we don't actually completely grasp the power of God that we see through the Spirit in these verses. We may not necessarily have seen changes in the world as we read these verses, but our views have certainly changed. For Christians, our views on things like humility or virtues, they change. And those things can make changes in the world. For those who would believe at this time, they would view the world in a different way. There is now hope. Isn't that a huge change for a world that doesn't have any? They can figure out, there was no way to figure out this intrusion of sin and death in our world. These intrusions in our world, they're blockades to the kingdom of God. And this is a change that people would see. Can you imagine being there in Acts 2? This is at a time of harvest festival, so there were celebrations going on. There was many people in the city at this time, in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, we know it, there were at least 3,000 because that's how many people got changed by this history-making event. But there were more people there than that because there were the scoffers as well. But can you imagine going off, leaving your house to celebrate with all the other people, and you're there and you're having the usual harvest festival celebrations, and then all of a sudden there's this massive noise, this huge noise that comes out of nowhere. We're told in Acts 2 that it's the sound of like a violent wind coming through. That's how it was described to us, a wind coming in from heaven that would just grab your attention. And in the midst of all the sound of this wind, the people turned and then they saw this group of people, what looked like tongues of fire on their head. What would you think if you saw that? Did someone leave the gas on or something like that? What would you be thinking when you saw such a thing? How do you process this kind of event? There's noise and there's amazing sights for you to see. More amazing maybe than even the fireworks on Sydney Harbour, which we've got used to, haven't we? We expect a big show. Well, here's a big show going on. How do you process this kind of an event? There'd be confusion, I imagine, whereas the wind blows through and you can see these people up there with a fire on their heads. It was obviously an irregular thing because it caught people's attention. There were many people listening as then Peter got up to speak. But then, not only that, not only all this stuff going on around them with wind and fire and these sorts of things, but then they heard this group of people talking in the language of those who were listening, of us who were listening. Now, it's not saying that they were speaking a language they could all understand. It's not like they were all English speakers or French speakers or anything like that. But they could understand their own language being spoken. How do you explain that? That's what they were hearing. We're not talking about translators who could understand what they were saying and then translate it. They were all hearing their own language being spoken. It's got to be confusing, hasn't it? It's got to be spectacular. This life, world-changing, history-changing incident that's going on here. And there were two responses to it. There were those who were amazed what they were hearing. And then there was the kind of more Australian response. Oh, they're just drunk. That's what we kind of think, isn't it? If you have enough to drink, you can do anything, you can say anyone, and you can love anyone. There were two responses that we see. People who were responding to what they were seeing and what they were hearing. And then Peter gets up and he says, well, we haven't been drinking. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. There's no one drunk here. He goes on to explain to them that what you are seeing here is something that God had planned. This is real. You can go through all the different explanations and justifications you want, but God said, this will happen, and it did. Peter went on to tell them that Jesus, the one that was accredited by God, and you killed him. Can you imagine the people who thought that Peter was drunk when they heard this? I hope he's drunk. Who is he to tell me that I killed someone? the mood of the celebration would change, wouldn't it? They would be thinking, who's this guy up there telling me that I killed the Messiah, the one that God promised? What do you think was going through their minds? Perhaps if we were there and we were at this celebration, then we went home and we were one of the 3,000 that repented and believed that day. If we went home, we said to our wife, she would see that we were wet because we repented and were baptized. She would say, why are you wet? You'd say, I got baptized. Why? Wouldn't you love to be a fly on the wall? I imagine that some of these people would have gone home and started proclaiming Jesus straight away, just from what was happening at home. This is a major history-changing event. People who were becoming witnesses to Jesus, and that would take that witness, as we're told in Acts 1:8, to the ends of the earth. You know, we can get caught up in a major event like this because there are many things happening, many big things, and it takes your breath away. It indicates that perhaps the world is changing, perhaps history is taking a different course. But what essentially is happening here, and the effect of what is happening here, will change all of history. You see, in the midst of these incredible events that are difficult to imagine, out of the midst of that comes the point of Peter's sermon. And the point of Peter's sermon is that the promises of God are being revealed. He is proclaiming that the promises of God are being fulfilled and have been fulfilled in the hearing of these people on this day. Now, how many times do we look for the big event? We might say that we wish for the Holy Spirit to sweep through here like a violent wind with people with fire on their head. That would freak us out. And we look for those kinds of things. And maybe for some of us, you want to see that kind of thing. But what we're seeing here and being told here is the fulfillment of God's promises. Because God's promises are so important because this is what we stand on as believers. One commentator said, the biblical faith is based on the promises of God in Israel's history and their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That's what we're seeing. If you are a Christian, then that's where your faith stands, on the promises of God. So what are the promises that we see being revealed here? Well, the first promise is a promise of a king. We see the promise of a king in places like Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, but we see it most clearly in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever. That king would be the Messiah, and this would mean that he is the king of the kingdom of God for which people were being called to. Psalm 132 verse 11 says this. It says, the Lord swore on oath to David, a sure oath that he would not revoke. That means he's not going to go back on his word. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons shall sit on your throne forever and ever. See, we're seeing fulfillment of Old Testament promises to a king that would come who would last forever. And Peter is announcing this king. See, at this point in time, Jesus is made king forever. God has raised him from the dead, and he won't be taken from that throne. There's a new king in town. And that won't change. And this is a big statement when you think about the historical context of where Peter is, because it's taking place at a time when the worldly empire was Rome, and its king was on the throne. And they thought that the Roman Empire would never be overcome. It was big, it was powerful, it was spreading. And Peter comes and announces that there's actually a bigger king, a king that will last forever, who sits on the throne, who's now come. I want you to feel the weight of that, because even in the historical context, it's a very difficult and scary thing to say. But for us, kings come and go. And sometimes I think we forget that God has placed his king on his throne forever, just as he promised David. In Acts 2, 24 to 32 that Keith read to us, we're reminded of this king that he's given and is exalted by no other than God himself by raising him from the dead. If you've got your Bible open, look with me at verse 34. It says there, "For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet.'" These words that Peter uses here are also used by Jesus himself. Do you remember when Jesus used this verse? It was when he was having it out with some Sadducees, and they kept asking him questions. And the final question is, "How do you know when the king will come?" And Jesus quotes this verse, speaking about himself. The interesting thing about this incident is that after Jesus quoted this to the leaders of the Jews, they dared not ask him any other questions. Why not? Is it because Jesus, what if he was the one that was promised? You see, Peter here is using Jesus' own wisdom to say that he is the king who will reign forever. That's what he's been trying to tell us. The king is Jesus Christ, and it means that the kingdom of God is now open for all nations to enter. And we see this right through Peter's sermon. Even when the names are read out at the beginning of Acts 2 of the different countries that people come from, here they all come together. And we see the bit about the languages, that they were hearing what was being spoken in their own language. This news would spread across those things. The kingdom was now open for everyone. The second promise I want you to see is the promise of the Spirit. We've got the promise of the king's been fulfilled in Jesus and the sending or the gift of the Spirit, that's the gift of the king. Acts 2:33 says, "Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now hear and see." What you see is spectacular here. This is Peter explaining to them what they're actually seeing. It's not just a spirit given to Jesus, then a spirit given to the people. It's the spirit given to Jesus for the people where it's poured out. It's the same spirit. And this gift that was given to Jesus is passed on to us by Jesus. It's given to the Son and then poured out on the people. It's a sign of victory. It's a sign that the king now reigns and that you and I get to share in our king's victory. There are some things, though, that the pouring out of the Spirit crosses over. There is a power behind this that we may not always consider. And we see this in verses 17 to 21 of Acts 2. Firstly, we see that the Spirit crosses over nationalities. Verse 17, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people." You know, In the Old Testament, people were separated by language at the Tower of Babel when they tried to become God and tried to reach God. But here we're told that all nationalities come under the same king. One mind, one spirit, sharing the good things that God has placed in each different culture. We can share the good things of our different cultures because we're all now under one spirit. He crosses over that. What a gift. This spirit now crosses over gender. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions and your old men will see dream dreams. It crosses over gender. It's not just for man. It's not just for woman. It's for all of us. It crosses over age. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. See, the dreams and the visions aren't really the issue here. The point of this is that it's for young and for old. It doesn't matter where you are in your life. This Spirit is poured out for you and on you. Even in verse 18, we read, "Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days and they will prophesy." We even get this idea that it crosses vocations. The people who were considered the most lonely, who had nothing, the Spirit would be poured out on them. The kingdom of God is for them also. Because sometimes you have this issue with people where they thought they were, because they had a lot, they were blessed by God, and those who didn't have much were not blessed by God. And here's Peter saying, that's not true. The Spirit is for everyone. So if we have this fulfillment of God's promises in his King and in the Spirit, so what? This is the third thing I want us to see. So what? This is what the fulfillment leads to. So what if God's King is on the throne? So what if the Spirit is poured out on all nations and they can all come to him now? Well, Acts 2, 36 to 39, I think, answer this question. And it answers it in about three or four ways. The first thing it says there is that we have assurance. This is really important. Verse 36, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. See, when Peter says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, the words can also be translated as know this. The word is actually a command. Know this. It's not, did you know? Or would you like to know? It's know this. It's a command. Be assured of what has been done for you. Because it's based on God keeping his promises. And this is happening in your very hearing today. Be assured of what you hear. Assurance is a very difficult thing for many of us, isn't it? Am I a Christian? Am I not? Will I be saved? Won't I be saved? Peter's saying here, be assured. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. Repent and believe because he is your King. Now, as I'm doing REAP this year, I'm also doing alongside it, I'm going through the Psalter through the whole year. And at each of one of those things, there's a little prayer at the end. And one of the prayers this week was this prayer. Father, my mind knows the doctrine that my salvation and standing with you depend not on my works, but on Christ's works. Yet my heart doesn't fully believe it. So I go back and forth between pride and self-loathing, depending on my performance. Let my heart fully grasp that salvation is from the Lord. That's where my assurance is. The second thing I think we see that answers the question of so what is that it sheds light on our sin. Peter says here, whom you crucified. We can't get past this. When the light is shed on us, we get to see our sin in the light of majesty. Now that might sound like an ugly thing, but it means that we can repent and the Spirit leads us to repentance. We also see here that what's happening is it cuts to the heart. And when this message cuts to our heart, our true selves are exposed. When the people in this story are cut to the heart, we also ought to be cut to the heart. Remember that we live in the same age as what is happening here. It's your sin and my sin that put Jesus on the cross, and our true selves are exposed. And then they ask the question, brothers, what should we do? Isn't this the question a lot of us ask? What must I do? We ask this question of everything. What do I have to do to reach my goals? What do I have to do to get the marks I need to do, the course I want, to have the career I want, to have the life that I want? What does a team have to do to win a game? What do I have to do to get someone to notice me? What do I have to do to get someone to love me? This is the kind of question that we ask. And maybe in this situation they were saying, well, what do you want us to do? Do you want us to sacrifice a bull or a calf or a dove? Or what is it you want us to do here? And Peter's reply is, repent and be baptized in verse 38. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That is a big so what. The fulfillment of God's promises may expose us. It gives us assurance. But it means that we can repent and be baptized. See, that's what changes the world, one heart at a time. It's not out there that needs to be changed. It's each one of us. You know, in the story, we do get to see people change. We get to see this change happen in Acts 2, 42 to 47, which we'll talk about next week. But at the beginning, I was trying to get you to imagine if you were there. And can you imagine the people that were there one of the 3,000 who would go home and who's repented and been baptized. We see him taking his family to synagogue to hear the fresh teaching about Jesus. We see that he gives part of his income to people he would never have given it to before. He opens up his house and he shares meals with other people. These changes come with the fulfillment of God's promises. God makes the change, and he makes the change in a person's heart, and that's how the kingdom of God grows. Before Narelle and I were married, we used to attend kids' camps for underprivileged children. And at those camps, we would have children come from all over the state who had never been on a holiday, had behavioural problems. Some of those kids were sent to that camp because school principals weren't sure if they would get enough to eat during the school holidays. And they would come to us. And some of these kids were bad. One kid that we had there, his name, I'm going to call him Charlie, came from a really bad background. He had shocking behavioural problems. He was the sort of kid that at school would fill up a jar with urine and put it on the door so when the teacher walked in, it would fall on them. That was the kind of kid he was. Foul language, all those kinds of things. And through the week, we would teach them about Jesus. It was part of the coming on this camp and having this holiday. At the end of the camp, we give the kids a chance to respond to the word of Jesus. We give them that opportunity. And Charlie responded. He responded because he'd spent a week with people who actually loved him and showed it. Because Jesus had changed them. Well, this 10 or 11-year-old boy went back home after camp. It's sometimes hard to get them back on the buses because they know what they're going back to and they don't want to go home. And Charlie was one of those kids. The end of the next year, we heard that Charlie got Citizen of the Year at school. At his church, he would go out with the people and preach on the street corner to the change that Jesus has made in his life at 10 and 11 years old. The world does change as God's promises are fulfilled. He changes people like Charlie, and he changes people like us. And we should be grateful for that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness to us in Christ. Thank you that you are true to your promises, that they are fulfilled. We thank you that we can know you because we are known by you. And we ask, Lord, that you will change one heart at a time and use us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.